Page 944 in the Pew Bibles. We have been in a series looking at big questions in the Bible, questions that we find in Scripture that are significant questions. There are, of course, many other questions that we find in Scripture here or there, but these are some big questions because they either introduce a significant passage of Scripture that is the answer to the question, or they conclude the passage of Scripture. And so we are looking at one today, second one from Romans, last time Romans 6, shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? Summary of last week's sermon, answer, no. That's the short version. I think, why didn't you give us that last week? Well, I did, but I elaborated on it a little bit, and I'm going to elaborate some today too. But we are looking today at Romans 8, just a couple chapters later. And I have to admit, I'm cheating a little bit here because there's actually a bunch of significant questions in this passage, but they really start with the first one and serve in a way to answer the first question that we raise. So the title of the sermon is, If God's For Us, Who Can Be Against Us? But then there are other questions that follow from that, and we'll look at those as we go through this passage. But first, let's read it. It's Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We give thanks to the God for his holy word. Let's pray. Father, give us ears to hear, not just with our heads, but with our souls, to hear your word, to hear what you have to say to us from the Scriptures today. Help us to understand the Scriptures aright. We pray for the help of that very Spirit who inspired these words so long ago from your servant Paul, and Father, has preserved them for us up to the present day, and even has them in our own language, and we give you thanks for that. And pray that you would attend the preaching and the hearing, study of your word with the saving and sanctifying and saving power of your Holy Spirit, all to your glory, Father, and all to our joy and salvation. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we saw Paul actually began Romans 6 with a different question. The question was, what shall we say then? And he begins this passage with, what then shall we say to these things? Maybe that should have been our main question. What do we say to these things? But that's how he introduces it. It's a favorite way of Paul introducing what follows, the things he's already been teaching. And of course, these things here most closely refer to what he has just written in verses 28, 29, and 30, the security that we Christians have in God's providence and in his eternal decrees and in his saving works to bring about our redemption. In Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, the security that is there. And so he responds to it then in verse 31. What do we say to these things? And what does he mean by that? Well, he's saying, what's our response? What does this mean for us? What is the takeaway here? What do we make of all of this? What are its implications in our lives? And the rest of Romans 8 is his spelling out what God's saving work means for us. Now, Paul answers his question with a series of questions, and we sometimes do that, answer a question with a question, you know, is the sun shining? Well, is the Pope Catholic? Well, you know, the answer to both then is yes. So Paul answers not quite that, quite with that degree of silliness, but he does answer his question by asking more questions that answer the first question as we answer those following questions. So what I want us to do is look at Paul's question. He begins by saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? What do we say to these things? Well, the first thing we say is we ask the question, well, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, there's a sense in which that summarizes everything Paul has written in Romans up to this point, starting with our sin, Romans 1 and 2 into chapter 3, his teaching on our justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, Romans 3, 4 into 5, sanctification, growing holy in that grace, 6, our struggle with sin, 7, our security in Christ, chapter 8, could all be summarized by this. If God is for us, that's the gospel, the good news. If God is for us. Now, the if isn't meant to call that into question. It's meant to establish that as the assumption. If it is true, and it is, that God is for us, not because we're great, but because of what Christ has done for us, and Christ is great, then these things are true. If God is for us, he asks, who can be against us? Now, he doesn't mean that there aren't people, spirits, who are against us, who oppose us, who seek our undoing. That's not his sense. There's no shortage of those who would be against us as Christians, one way or another. His point is, who can stand? Who can succeed in their opposition to us? And if God is on our side, who can take us on and win? Who can succeed against us? That's the point that he's making. Who can stand against God's saving decree and action and cause us to be separated from him, cause us ultimately to be lost? Who is it who can cause our hope and the glory of Christ to come to nothing? That's the question that he's asking. And it's rhetorical. He doesn't answer it, at least not directly. I guess he thinks it doesn't need an answer. If God is your ally, if God is for you, who can succeed against you? Who can stand? The answer, of course, is no one, nothing. God is the creator. He's all powerful. He's all wise. God the Father has chosen us. The Son redeemed us. The Holy Spirit has drawn us, fills us. Who can be against us? Well, God is for us. The answer, of course, is no one. Who can be against us? Well, exactly. So that's the first question. It really kicks off things, and the rest sort of elaborates on that, develops that, and also answers what should we say to these things. So his second main question, that's the first main question, his second main question that follows from it is verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul is in a sense elaborating on how God is for us. How does he show that he is for us? Well, he gave us his own son, did not withhold his own son. That's interesting that Paul says, he who did not spare his own son. You know, that word own there doesn't have to be there for it to make sense. He who did not spare his son would make just as much sense. The own is there, I think, to emphasize, to make a point, but possibly to connect back to something in the Old Testament. Now, Paul, of course, is a biblical scholar, knew the Old Testament amazingly well. But then again, Peter was a fisherman, and he knew his Old Testament remarkably well to be able to quote from it. But Paul certainly was a scholar, and as he writes that word, his own son, as well as he would have known the Old Testament, I can't imagine that there was not a conscious connection in his mind to something in the Old Testament, actually in the book of Genesis. You'll recall that the Lord promised a son to Abraham and Sarah, and after waiting 25 long years, probably struggling, wondering if God had forgotten his promise, yet trusting him, God had made the promise. Through what happened with Ishmael and Hagar and so forth, the Lord finally grants to Abraham and Isaac the son of the promise, Isaac, the son of their long-tested faith. And Isaac, of course, grows up. And then you come to Genesis chapter 22, where the Lord says to Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, the son you love. Just to be clear, it wasn't Ishmael. Now, Abraham certainly had regard for his son Ishmael. We see his troubled heart when Ishmael and Hagar are sent away. He loved Ishmael, but Isaac was the son that God gave against all odds, against human possibility, in answer to the promise that he had made. He was the son born through whom Abraham would have these countless numbers of descendants, like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the beach. Descendants, by the way, ultimately, as Paul argues in Romans 4, not of flesh, but of faith. You and me, those are the faith of Abraham. And so far as God's plan of redemption was concerned, Isaac was Abraham's only son, the son of the promise. And now, God tells him to take Isaac and sacrifice him on a burnt offering. And they're on the way, and Isaac is looking around. He says, well, Dad, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where's the animal? Where's the lamb? You remember Abraham's response. He says to him, God himself will provide the lamb. And so then we find Abraham has everything ready. Isaac is on the altar. He's bound, and Abraham's about to raise the knife and plunge it into his son when the Lord says, Abraham, stop. Stop. And so he stops. Abraham proved that his love for the giver was greater than his love for the gift. And in fact, Hebrews tells us that Abraham reckoned that God could raise Isaac back up from the dead to provide an inheritance of descendants for Abraham. But Abraham showed he trusted God and he loved God first and foremost. And as Abraham said, the Lord provided there in a thicket caught nearby a ram that Abraham offered up in Isaac's place, the sacrifice who died that Isaac and in him Israel, the people of God, might live. What a picture of the gospel. But God spared Abraham's son. God did not spare his own son. You see, Jesus was the ram caught in the thicket. Jesus was the Lamb of God who did die there on the cross so that Israel, the people of God, us who have trusted in Christ, might live. Jesus was God's own son, his only begotten son, the son whom he loved. If God did not spare his own son, but offered him up for you, for me, what makes us think he's going to start penny pinching now? That's the point that Paul makes. Not only did he not spare him, it says he gave him up for us all. That is for his people. Ultimately, this was God's doing. Yes, Judas Iscariot was involved, but Jesus calls him the son of perdition, the one doomed to destruction, the false apostle there among Jesus' disciples who turned and for 30 pieces of silver betrayed Jesus. In fact, that's the word that's used here. The Father gave him up, didn't betray him, but he gave him up to the cross, handed him over to be crucified. It's the same word used where Pilate hands Jesus over to the Jews to be crucified. But ultimately, it wasn't Judas. It wasn't Pilate. Who was it who handed Jesus over? Well, Paul answers here. Octavius Winslow in the 19th century puts it very memorably. He says, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Love of his people, love of you, love of me. God has given us the greatest gift he could possibly give, his own son. How could we doubt that he would not, in him and with him, graciously, not earned or deserved by us, but graciously, just as he gave Christ, give us everything that we need in him. Dear friends, if you doubt the faithfulness of God to you, look at the cross. Look at what the Father has already given for you to provide for your eternal salvation. And so we see no reason to doubt that God will continue to meet our needs, that he will continue to guide us, that he'll continue to protect us, giving us not only what we need, but other things, certainly everything for life and godliness until we enter glory. So that's the second main question. Third main question he asks, and it follows from the first one, God is for us. 33, 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You can almost imagine Paul picturing the day of judgment. You're standing there. And does someone have a charge against you? Who comes to condemn you? Who would do such a thing? Well, we can think of any number of candidates. I think, first of all, of Satan, for one, whose very name means accuser. You think of the Old Testament book, Zechariah. You have in chapter 3, Joshua the priest and Zechariah at his right hand to accuse him. And he's in these filthy garments, and Satan is there to accuse him. And the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Have I not chosen Jerusalem? And so he puts on clean clothing on Joshua, and he is a brand plucked from the fire, redeemed from hell by God's grace, and Satan and his accusations are turned away. What a picture that is of us. Satan certainly is there to accuse. Who else might accuse us? Other people we've hurt, people we've wronged, people we've neglected, people we've lied to, people we've turned away in their need might rise up to accuse us. Who else might accuse us? Our own sins, our own consciences can rise up to accuse and condemn us before God. Paul asks, who shall bring any charge, any accusation against God's elect? Well, if you go through Romans 1, Romans 2, and Romans 3, you'd have to say pretty much anybody and everybody could bring a charge against me. And it's true. But after you get to the end of Romans 8, you say no one can bring a charge that could be sustained against me. Why not? What makes the difference? What's there in those intervening chapters? Well, the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, Christ's blood to atone for our sins, Christ's righteousness to go on our record before the Father. That's the difference. That's what deflects the accusations. Justification in Christ Jesus, right with God. That's what Paul goes on to say. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, it's God who has given the verdict, not guilty, but righteous in Christ. God has said that. And he is the supreme court. He is the final court of appeals. There is no verdict after God has given his verdict toward us. When God justifies you, dear friend, you are justified. And we are in Christ Jesus. So when Paul asks, who is to condemn? I mean, when God has justified you, who could possibly condemn you? Whose word could overrule God's? No one. Nobody at all. God silences all charges, all accusations, because Christ has died for them. And Christ's righteousness now stands as our record by which we are judged before the Father. It's come and gone, and we are judged righteous in Christ. He says Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Christ died for us. Christ is raised for us. Where is Jesus now? He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. And there he intercedes. As the hymn says, he pleads the merit of his blood and not to a reluctant Father. It's not as though God is reluctant to accept the blood of Jesus in your place. After all, it was God the Father who sent Jesus to begin with, who gave his own Son that his blood might be shed, his death, your death, before God, under his judgment for you. Dear friends, we face death. We face judgment day, knowing that for us, the outcome is already there. The matter has already been settled. And God's verdict is not guilty, but righteous in Christ. Justified, righteous in Christ. That's Paul's answer. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God has justified you, dear brother, sister in Christ. Who can condemn you? Not Satan? Others? Yes, you may have to go and acknowledge your sin and ask their forgiveness, but you have the spiritual capital in Christ to do that and humble yourself because you yourself have been forgiven by God in His grace. You can ask forgiveness of others. Your own conscience? When you wake in the night, your heart aches over something you said or did a long time ago, yesterday, whatever it is, you confess it and you preach to your own heart, God is justified. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who has been raised up, pleads the merit of His blood before the throne of grace. And your conscience can be still because Christ died for that sin. That brings us then to a fourth main question here. He asks in verse 35 and then following, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is an interesting question. He's not asking, does Christ love us? Or does God the Father love us in Christ, as it's put later on? He's not asking whether God loves us. He's asking if there is anything that can separate us from that love. That's the question. The love is a given. Can anything come between us, pry us out of God's loving grasp? Well, he does mention some possible candidates here that might try to do that. He goes on to say, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Each of those is pretty self-explanatory. They all involve suffering and perhaps death. Paul suffered every one of these in his ministry, except death, and he did suffer that at, well, the end of it, obviously. As he was beheaded under Nero, Paul suffered these things. Many Christians suffer these things. They're not unique to Paul. That's why Paul raises the question, the quote from Psalm 44 that Joe read earlier, our Old Testament reading, where Paul quotes from that psalm. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It's an interesting psalm because the psalmist says, you know, we know these things, we know these truths, we know who you are, we praise you for who you are, and we've been faithful to you, God, and yet we're suffering, we're being persecuted, we're being mistreated, we're suffering these different things. You know, sometimes in the psalm, they're confessing a sin. You know, David, Psalm 51. But here, the psalmist is saying, we've been faithful, and yet we're suffering. Sometimes that's the lot of Christians. Sometimes Christians suffer even though they're faithful. Sometimes Christians suffer precisely because they're faithful. Faithfulness to Christ doesn't mean you're going to sail on easy street. It may mean you're killed for Jesus. And that's exactly the point of the quote. For your sake, Lord, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And he quotes that. He says, you know, it's not just Paul. Do any of us, as we suffer these things, find ourselves separated from the love of God in Christ? You might feel that way. You might say, God, where are you? God, do you not love me anymore? Quite the contrary. Those things cannot separate you from God's love in Christ. They are not an expression of the end of His love or failure of His love for you, His dear child in Christ. Maybe expressions of His chastening, discipline, maybe trying you. It may be the means by which He calls you home to Himself. But it doesn't mean His love has ended. And that's why Paul cites that verse. These different ways of suffering. Can they separate us from the love of Christ? Paul answers, verse 37, no. In all these things, all of them, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. More than conquerors. What a wonderful expression. Christians have been using that expression since the Geneva Bible of 1599. And when the King James Version was first published in 1611, a number of years later, the King James actually borrowed expressions from the Geneva Bible, also earlier William Tyndale. Many of our The most familiar expressions of the King James actually came from William Tyndale before it. But the King James kept this expression, more than conquerors. The Revised Version of 1885 kept it. The Revised Standard Version, based on it, in 1952 kept it. And then when the ESV first was published in 2001, based upon a revision of the Revised Standard Version in the 1950s, it also kept this expression, more than conquerors. And I imagine as long as the Bible is translated into English, that expression, more than conquerors, will not be improved upon. The weird thing is, it's just one word in Greek. We are more than conquerors. One word in Greek. Greek can be a very efficient language. The we are is built into it, into the one word. But if we were to render that word literally, it would be hyper-conquerors. The base is a Greek word from which the word Nikolos comes from, means to conquer, to be victorious. Greater degree, hyper-conquerors. We are more than conquerors through Christ. What does he mean? Paul says not only we're not separated from the love of Christ, not only we just barely get through it, but by his grace we vastly overcome. We're standing in those things and over those things that would threaten to separate us from the love of God in Christ. But it's important to recognize that we are not more than conquerors on our own. Because as he goes on to say, through him who loved us. Only in Christ are we more than conquerors. In his grace, with his strength, not our hold on him, but his hold on us. And so Paul goes on to say, for I am sure, I like the word certain. Sure is it's fine. To me, though, to my ear, sure doesn't sound quite as affirming, as confident, as certain. And Paul is saying, I'm absolutely certain. Not just, I'm sure, yeah, safe bet, maybe. No, that's okay. I mean, it means he is sure, he is certain. But I like the word certain. I am certain. I'm confident. I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers. He goes through this whole list. Additional things that could separate us from God's love in Christ. Just they're paired up, most of them. Things that could threaten to do that. Death or life, that's plain enough. Angels or rulers. Rulers probably, since it's paired against angels, evil spirits, demonic spirits. Things present, things to come, things happening now. The future, that's what he's saying. Powers. Probably another class of spiritual beings like angels, rulers. Height or depth. Probably just to say anywhere we are. You remember Psalm 139, whether I ascend into the heavens, you are there. Whether I descend into Sheol, you are there, the psalmist says, Psalm 139. Well, I think that's sort of the same thing here. No matter where I am, the mountaintops, the valleys, literally, figuratively, nothing can separate us. And in case he left something out, nor anything else in all creation. That covers it. Covers everything. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which, by the way, includes you yourself. Because you are also something in creation. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God drew you to himself to begin with, and he will keep you. And if you try to go astray, he will lovingly, yet clearly, chasten you and draw you back in repentance to himself. Paul says, I am sure of this. And we see that lived out in his life. Why would Paul live the way he did unless he were confident of the love of God in Christ? So he raises the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? First, you need to know that God is for you. That is not the default. For the person who is not in Christ, for the man or woman or child still in sin, God is not for you. He is against you. He is your judge in your sins, your enemy. He is your worst nightmare. We need to know that. God is holy, and the sinner is in rebellion against God. What changes that? Jesus does. It's Jesus who changes that. Have you been reconciled to God through repentance of your sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so that he is no longer your judge, but is your friend, more than that, your heavenly Father who is for you? Are your sins forgiven in Christ? Are you a child of God in Christ? Well, if so, If that is true, then God is no longer your enemy, no longer your worst nightmare, but is your Father in heaven, the one who loves you and saved you. And like any good father, He is for you, His child. And if God is for you, who could be against you? Who could succeed against you? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words. Lord, how they have consoled and comforted and encouraged and strengthened and lifted up Your people over the centuries. Father, we thank You for these words in our Bible now. I pray, Father, for myself, for each one of us here, that we would know these words not simply as a text in our Bible, but as the experience of our hearts and the reality in our lives. Father, we, whether it's through persecution or through whatever means, will experience suffering in this world. And Father, may these words ring in our hearts, and may they still our fears, and may they uphold us in difficult circumstances, even the valley of the shadow of death, to know, Father, that You love us. You love us in Christ, and nothing will separate us from that love forever. We praise You and give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.